Before we turn to our lesson, let's draw near to the Lord in prayer. Our God in heaven, you are the rock of ages. You are unchanging. You are omniscient and omnipresent and all-powerful. And there is none greater than you. We come before you to offer our prayers as those who have been given that gift of saving knowledge in Jesus. We thank you for that. And Lord, to those whom much is given, much is expected, and you expect a lot of your saints here in this church, those who have closed with Christ, who are now in the grip of God's grace. We pray, Lord, that we would be holy as you are holy. And Lord, that we would pursue this not as some kind of self-improvement regimen, some kind of checklist, but Lord, we would consider the perfection of your being and seek to be more like Jesus. Lord, we beg and crave that you would give us the mind of Christ and transform us more and more into his image. We are foolish creatures. We're fallible. We're weak. We last briefly on this world. We know the grass withers, the flowers fade, the wind blows over it, and that's us, and we are gone. And Lord, there's nothing to remember us here to others except maybe a tombstone or the memories of others who care for us. What a difference, Lord, when we have our lives hidden in Christ. What a difference when we leave this world that we are seated in glory. What a difference that we cross from death unto eternal life with a welcome from our Savior saying, "Enter, thou good and faithful servant." Lord, I pray that for every one of us here that knows and loves Jesus, and that we would love him more and be transformed more into his image. I pray for our church, Lord. We thank you that you have made it a good place and a safe place. It is a place that is filled with sinners, but these sinners are those who have been forgiven when they have trusted in Jesus. I thank you, Lord, for our example, that we are a lamp on a hill here in Beaumont, and I pray that we would be conscious of our behavior and our conduct among others who may not know Jesus, but Lord, they know this little church. And they see us come and go every Sunday. And many times they may drive by and question, "I wonder what that church is like. I wonder what those people are like. I wonder what would happen if I went to that church." Lord, I pray when they come that we would give them the welcome, the hospitality that you have told us to practice, and that they would be welcomed into this fellowship, even as we were when we were strangers to the law and to the covenants. I pray, Lord, for the leadership of this church, those we've spoken of, for the elders and the deacons, and I pray that you would give them wisdom and strength and righteousness, Lord, that all that they do in the service of this church might be honoring to you. I pray, Lord, for the women of the church and the great work they do here, for those who train and teach, whether it's in the nursery or in the Bible study or in Sunday school. We thank you for those who are apt to teach, Lord, and we pray that you would continue to strengthen them and give them the zeal and love as they pass on your word to whoever is in their charge and care. Lord, we pray for our nation. We are told to pray for those who are in authority over us that we might have times of peace, and there's never been a better time for us to pray for our leaders than now. We know that these men and women are human. They are vulnerable to all of the sins that every human being is. And yet, Lord, you've placed them over this. And I pray, Lord, that you would use them, our president-elect, those in Congress, those in the Senate, those in our local offices and civic responsibility, Lord, that they would, in their jobs, in their offices, do all things as unto the Lord. Lord, I remember places in the world where there is suffering today. We think of those in Gatlinburg who've lost their homes due to the fire. We pray for them as they rebuild. We think of those in Oakland, Lord, who out for an evening of fun lost their lives in a fire in this club. And Lord, so it goes throughout the world, the 1.5 million refugees that had to leave Syria that are now scattered throughout Europe while we have our homes and we can go home and be content. There are many who do not even have a crust of bread or a roof over their heads or clothes and shoes to wear. We pray for them, Lord, at this time where we remember the coming of our Savior into the world. Lord, I just thank you that today is the day of salvation and that there's never been a better time for anyone who does not know our Lord and Savior Jesus to come to salvation in him. And Lord, if there are any here today that do not know that gift of faith, that free gift that you give to all who draw near to Jesus, who come with a wrecked life in their hands and say, Jesus, this is my life, and it's a mess. Would you take it? Would you remake it? Would you remake me? And could I be your son or daughter? We thank you, Lord, that you are merciful and that you hear our prayers, spoken and unspoken. And I pray for the one in the pew today that has a broken heart, that no one knows a secret care or trial. Help them, Lord, to come to you. Help them to draw near to you. Draw them near and give them that gift of salvation that you've given to all of us who are in the family of God. Forgive us when we sin, for we do ask it in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. If you take your Bibles, if you have them to hand, and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, we are continuing our series. Through the book of Matthew. We're looking at the verses in chapter 22, 23 to 33 today. And if you turn with me there now, we will approach this chapter, this portion of chapter 22. This is the word of God. The same day, that is Tuesday, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second, and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered them, You were wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's word, and we do pray he would add his blessing to it. Before we approach him, let's once again draw near and ask his blessing. Lord, we thank you that we have the living word before us. We have words on a page, and yet we cannot comprehend the meaning of them unless your spirit opens our eyes. Lord, we pray that you would do that for us today, and that as we draw near to your word, we would know that blessing of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, we ask this by the name of our Savior. Amen. The author Lee Strobel, some of you will have heard of him, is famous for being a converted atheist. He was formerly a lawyer and a journalist for the Chicago Tribune. That's quite a combination. And he believed, as a young man, that people made up God because they were afraid of dying. They needed this big jelly bean God in the sky, as he calls him, because they needed something to deal with their fear. Made them feel better, whatever gets you through the night. However, he moved to a place, and his wife became friends with a lady who lived near them in the complex that they were living in, and she was a Christian, and naturally she would share everything she knew about Jesus with Lee Strobel's wife, and in the course of this, she became a Christian, and one day she came home and said, "Honey, I've become a Christian." And I was watching Lee Strobel's testimony, and he said, "Oh no, this is the worst thing in the world for an atheist." And he said, "My first thought was divorce." But then he thought, no. And he noticed that she seemed to change, and her attitude with the children and with him seemed to be improved. And so one day he went to church with her. And he heard some things, and he wasn't converted, but he was very interested. And he decided that he was going to disprove Christianity. Because he's a lawyer and a journalist, and a journalist, they're skeptics, aren't they? They should be. In this interview, he says, it's kind of like this. If your mother says she loves you, do you have proof of that? Can you document that? He says, you're supposed to be a skeptic. Got to have the evidence. He spent 2 years compiling evidence to disprove the claims of Christianity, but instead of disproving it, it convinced him that it was true. He wrote the first of many books that addressed the challenges to the biblically inerrant view of Christianity, The Case for Christ. That's the first one I read. It's ammunition if you fancy yourself an apologist or you want to try to share your faith with someone who doesn't believe. It's not complicated. He said during this period that he was looking at this information, he said the most important thing he discovered, this was the fact that was central to everything. Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead. If that's not true, none of the rest of it matters. The resurrection is crucial to the foundation of the Christian faith, and in his testimony, and if you've ever listened to it, you know he does four things. It's the four E's, and I'm not going to go into them now other than to name them: execution, early accounts, the empty tomb, and the eyewitness. You can guess how these would be effective. He was a skeptic who became a believer. Jesus faced many skeptics like Lee Strobel in his day. Maybe you know somebody like these people. They say, I believe the Bible, but I don't believe this bit. They choose which parts of the Bible they're going to believe. Now, I was told if that's the kind of believer you are, it's not the Bible you believe in, it's yourself. It's either the living word of God or it's not. You would believe all of it or you believe none of it. And there were many doubters then, as now, about the biblical teaching on the resurrection. You see, the doctrine of resurrection did not begin when Jesus was raised, because there's scripture in the Old Testament that talks about it, but his resurrection was the most important because his resurrection sealed the covenant of grace. And today, as we come to the Lord's table, we remember his death, we remember his resurrection, and we remember him until he comes again, because he certainly will, because he's reigning in heaven right now. But his resurrection is crucial. As it says in Corinthians, and Paul wrote this, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That's good news. That's the gospel. It's great news. We're learning about these people today. And the first thing that we say, I'm going to suggest, is skeptics. Skeptical doubt. That's the first thing we see. Skeptics then, skeptics now. In verses 23 through 28, skeptical doubt. The second thing you see is this picture that Jesus tries to give to these skeptics about heavenly life. Oh, we love to think about heaven, don't we? What will it be like? None of us actually think we're going to be floating around on a cloud playing a harp, although there is evidence for harps, as was pointed out to me. But what will it be like? I suggest that the Bible tells us, but that's the second bit. The heavenly life, 29 and 30, those two verses. And the third point is the living God. God is living or he's not. And that's what Jesus puts forward in verses 31 to 33. So let's consider these few verses today on the basis of the skeptical doubt, the heavenly life, and the living God. You know where we are. That's the lovely thing about a series. You don't have to relay the whole foundation. First time I've done a series, I'm kind of enjoying it. Don't have to worry about what I'm going to preach on for the weekend. I already know. After chasing the peddlers and the money changers out of the temple, Jesus returns to teach, to confront the opposition. And they are all there. The chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees, they all come to take a shot at Jesus. And so far, the score stands at Jesus, the Son of God, 5, and the Sanhedrin All-Stars, 0. And the crowd is watching this. The crowd is looking on, and I think they're thoroughly enjoying this performance because it's not every day you get to see the proud humbled and the hypocrites exposed. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. I think Jesus spoke a language that the normal people understood. Mark got it right. He says, and the common people heard him gladly. He's not talking about superlapsarianism. He's talking about the love of God. And you can understand that. Anyway, this is where we are. Skeptical doubt. The Pharisees beat a retreat and they left Jesus holding the field. They just ran away. They couldn't think of anything to say. When they heard it, they marveled and they left him and went away. Verse 22. Now the Sadducees advanced to take their turn against Jesus. What do we know about the Sadducees? Well, they're the wealthy upper class aristocrats with privilege and power. They were the theological liberals of the day. The Pharisees would be the fundamentalists, if you will. Most of the temple staff, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, would agree with the beliefs of the Sadducees. And they're constantly arguing with the Pharisees over various theological issues, and they accepted only the Pentateuch as the Holy Scripture of God, the first 5 chapters of the Bible, the Torah. And they did not believe in the resurrection, and they did not believe in a personal God, and they did not believe in a supernatural God. Once you're dead, you're dead. So, these guys come with this story, verse 23. It's a story based on scripture about levirate marriage, or levirate, depending on how you announce it or pronounce it. It comes from the Latin word levir, which is brother-in-law. It's not Levites, it's... And they go to this, they're basically talking about the verse in Deuteronomy. And if you want to look at it, it's Deuteronomy chapter 25. This is the source of their argument or their story. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 to 6, it says this, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, and that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. What does all that mean? Well, it means that this law was really designed to protect the woman in a male-dominated culture. You see, if her husband died, she has no way of making wages, and she's sort of at the mercy of fate and in the world. This law provides for the widow's security, and it also preserves the family line of the brother for posterity. We have 2 examples of it in the Old Testament with Ruth and Judah. Neither one of these worked out very well. Boaz ended up with Ruth, which was a good thing. But this ridiculous story of a woman with 7 husbands has no basis in reality. He says, a man among us, I think they're making it up. And it has no relevance to the contemporary Israelite. You see, after the exile, they're not really tied to the land anymore. And given the fact that everybody knows what they believe about the afterlife, it makes this question even more disrespectful. The point is, their question is to mock the resurrection and embarrass Jesus. And the premise of their question is utter disbelief. So when they say, in the resurrection, they don't care about it. They don't believe in it. It's more like, will the first one or the last one she married be her real husband? Or does she have all seven as husbands forever? It sounds like incest to me, or at the very least, polyandry. And because polyandry, having many husbands, is against the law of the Torah, will she then be sinning against God for eternity? Confronted with Christ, this is the best question they can come with. Have you ever talked to a person about faith and they say, well, what about the heathen in Africa? They've never heard the gospel. Are they going to hell? What about the baby that dies in childbirth? Where is he going? Where's she going? These are questions that I like the answer. Will not the Lord of heaven and earth do right? He will. But those are nonsense questions. They're not really caring about you or what you're telling them. J.C. Ryle, the great 19th century theologian, said this: supposed cases, and that's what this is, are often the favorite strongholds in which an unbelieving mind loves to entrench itself. Such a mind will often set up a shadow of its own imagining and then fight with it as if it were a truth. Such a mind will often refuse to look at the overwhelming mass of plain evidence by which Christianity is supported and will fasten down on some single difficulty which it fancies to be unanswerable. The talk and arguments of people of this character should never shake our faith for a moment. Have you ever had anybody ask you a question like that? It's skeptical doubt. Remember this, there have always been people who seek to belittle people of faith. That's the objective. And you say, well, I need to give an answer for the cause of the faith that's in me with hope. Yes, you do, but it doesn't mean convincing them. Only God can do that. Some are spiritually hardened, and some are spiritually incapable. And Paul got it right. These are the people like that are not going to understand it because they're the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That is a very solemn passage. Unless you're reborn, you're never going to get it. Not about head knowledge, not about theology. It's about the heavenly life. And what about that heavenly life? Jesus confronts the Sadducees with their error. Their error is the disbelief of the resurrection. And he says, essentially, you are ignorant about the Bible, and so you have no idea but what the living God has done, can do, and will do. You don't know the power of God. This God who created the universe is not distant and uninvolved like some blind watchmaker who made creation and walked off. He upholds all creation by the power of his mighty hand. That's the God we believe in. And he's as close as a heartbeat. This resurrection that you're thinking about, it's not the event of being raised. It's life after it, life that follows from it. Your view ends in Sheol, in death, the grave. So you define eternity by this life. In other words, for them, eternity is getting all you can out of this life. Any reputation is going to be, any posterity, it's going to be in this life. Eating, drinking, buying, selling, marrying, giving in marriage, just like they were doing when Noah was building the boat. That's what you're all about. And marriage is a lifetime bond of one man to one woman before God. We know this. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. But resurrection bodies are not flesh. They're like angels in heaven. What does that mean? We're made out of stardust? I don't know. But that's what it says. They're like angels in heaven. The marriage no longer applies for those born again in the resurrection. You see how Jesus' answer renders the Sadducees' question meaningless? But maybe there's some listening today who say, well, I'm a pastor. I'm happily married. I've been happily married for 40 years. What does that mean for me? There's a commentator I like, and I'm going to read what he wrote because I like it. His name is R.T. France. I commend his commentary on Matthew to you. He said, "What Jesus declares to be inappropriate in heaven is marriage, not love. So perhaps heavenly relationships are not something less than marriage, but something more. He does not say that love between those who have been married on earth will vanish, but rather implies that it will be broadened so that no one is excluded like us unmarried people. Our problem is that we, like the Sadducees, have only this life's experience by which to measure what is to come. We don't know what it is like to be angels in heaven, do we? No. But that's heavenly life. What can we take from this?" Jesus' response, well, I thought about it, and it's not profound, but all we know about existence and eternity is our experience in this life. That's called empirical knowledge. But faith in God is about more than empirical knowledge, isn't it? And it's not something that we can create in ourselves. It's that gift. All we really know about heaven is what we read in the Bible, and if you go beyond that and you start making things up, I think you're on pretty shaky ground. I like what Paul wrote. "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." That's the heaven I'm looking forward to. But he's talking about this living God, you know. Verse 32, "The ignorance of the Sadducees provides another teachable moment," and he's not missing an opportunity. You see, for the Sadducees, the full canon of their scripture is the Pentateuch, just those five books. There's no reference, they're convinced, to resurrection in the Torah, and they reject the rest of the Old Testament. There are several Old Testament passages that Jesus could have pointed out to them. He could have gone to Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise, you who dwell in the dust. Awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." Or he could have gone to Daniel, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." He doesn't do that. What he does is he takes the Sadducees right back to their own Torah. "You guys like to talk about levirate marriage? Great. Let's go to the burning bush." And that's where he takes them. You know the story. Moses was out there taking care of the sheep, hiding out, and he sees this bush burning, and he walks up to it, and he hears the voice of God, and it says, and this is the passage Jesus is quoting. It's from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." How does this passage give any support to the resurrection? Well, you see, when Moses came to that bush, this was long after the death of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when God revealed to Moses, he said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." If God was referring to dead men, he would have said, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And what he's saying is that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are with me in glory. And my covenant love is still strong. It cannot be broken. It's a love as strong as death. And that's the bond and the covenant that you have. Did you know that? It's a love as strong as death. We needn't fear death. There's no worry in the grave for us. These Sadducees read their Bible. They had read Scripture. They knew those first five chapters, those first five books. But they didn't know Scripture. They read Scripture, but they didn't know Scripture. And that's why we read it over and over and over again. I love hearing people say, "Well, I read the Bible. I think I read it once." I've been reading it for years over and over and over, and every time I read it, I find something different. You go deep, you drill down to the truth, and it's there. And Jesus' teaching is not lost on the crowd around him. They're astonished. The word ekplasso, it's like being hit. And that's actually the first definition of the word, is hit, strike. They're struck with amazement. They can't believe it. The living God. I guess, quick application, nobody, questions the reality of birth and death. They don't. Different story about the afterlife. If you're a Christian, your hope for eternity is based on the resurrection of Christ. And how you live in this life determines your destination in the next. Paul put it this way, for if we live to the Lord, and if we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. These three points, the skeptical doubt, don't worry about convincing doubters. Give your testimony. The heavenly life, be satisfied with what the Bible says. It's enough. The living God, God was, is, and will be yours in Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. It is unchanging, and although heaven and earth will pass away, your word will never pass away. We ask that you continue to guide us for the remainder of this service, Lord, as we approach your table, and sanctify all of our words and actions that we might bring honor to Jesus.